You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're back from our Footsteps of Paul tour. We had 31 people overseas in Greece and Turkey, and had an amazing time, and many of us, though, are struggling today. I'm getting a lot of sleep, but there's a difference between sleep and rest, I'm learning. So you can hear how I sound. I don't sound like this. This is sinus and allergies, which so many people had as well. But I'm glad to be back, and I'm grateful for Wade Michaels and Ryan Valdivies for stepping in these last 2 weeks. It really is a blessing to know that when you're gone, you know, we have plenty of capable people here at the church, and you don't have to worry about what's going to happen on the weekends. It's always in good hands here at Village, so we're grateful for that. The sermon I'm going to preach today is titled, Mad as Hell. And right away, somebody's probably thinking, what has gotten into him? But you'll see where that comes from in just a moment. Our gospel reading that we're going to look at today, we're out of order. The gospel reading that we're going to look at is actually the gospel reading that begins next Sunday in the lectionary cycle. It's just that I had to tweak our speaking schedule, but it's no big deal because it'll just give you an extra week to ponder this. So the gospel reading is in Luke 9 and verse 51. Let's go ahead and read our passage, and we're going to just jump right into it. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. Well, James and John were mad as hell. So mad they wanted to unleash hellfire on this Samaritan village. They literally wanted to call down fire from the sky and turn this Samaritan village into a burning Gehenna. The fires of Gehenna burned in the hearts of the sons of thunder. That was the nickname Jesus gave to James and John. And maybe now you can understand perhaps why. The fires of Gehenna burned in their hearts, and they wanted to unleash those fires on other human beings. They were mad, mad as hell. Which is why Jesus turns to them and rebukes them, saying, "You don't know what spirit you're of. This idea that you've got lodged in your brain, you don't know where it comes from. You don't know what's underneath it. You don't know what spirit you're of." And you see, that's the problem right there, is knowing what spirit you're of. Very seldom do people self-identify as being dominated by the wrong spirit. If you were to ask James and John, prior to Jesus' rebuke, "What spirit are you of? What this idea you've concocted, do you know where it comes from? Do you know what's underneath it? What spirit are you of?" No doubt they would say, "Well, this is the spirit of Elijah." Because indeed, a few hundred years earlier, Elijah did something just like this, more than once, in fact. They'd say it's the spirit of Elijah, which means it's the spirit of God, certainly. It's the spirit of righteousness. But the word of God made flesh, Jesus, says otherwise. They were, in fact, of the spirit of hell. They had Armageddon in their heart, visions of Gehenna in their head. Now, the most astounding thing about this episode to me is that we're told it comes near the end of Jesus' ministry. which means James and John are not new to Jesus. They've been following him around for something like 3 years. Not only as one of the 12 disciples, but James and John, along with Peter, formed Jesus' inner circle. Nobody was closer to Jesus than James and John. How can it be that these guys can follow Jesus around for 3 years and be his closest friends, and yet at the very end of this period of time, still be of the wrong spirit? Mad as hell. Well, maybe a little background can help us this morning. We've got this Jewish-Samaritan thing that's going on in this story. The Jews and the Samaritans were two different ethnic groups who were geographical neighbors to one another. And they despised one another, as a lot of you know. They hated one another over the course of several centuries. But in reality, the Jews and the Samaritans, they had a lot in common. They shared not only a common geography, they shared a common ancestry. If you go back far enough, they traced their lineage to a common ancestry. They also had a lot of commonality in their religion. But in the end, the Jews and the Samaritans were two different ethnic groups with two different religions. And they hated one another on an ethnic level, but there was also a whole lot of theological dispute between them. One of the major points of dispute between Jews and Samaritans had to do with what city should be considered the center of worship for the true people of God. And the Jews would say, well, that's Jerusalem, where David built the capital and Solomon constructed the temple. Samaritans would say, no, you have to go back further than that to the places where the patriarchs, Abraham and his progeny, established altars, which of course would be in Samaria. And some of you might remember in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well tried to draw Jesus into that dispute. It's a major deal. So this Samaritan village refused to show Jesus and his disciples hospitality, we're told, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They're like, okay, he's one of those people that thinks Jerusalem's the center of worship. We disagree. We're going to take a stand here. No hospitality for you. And when this village refuses hospitality to James, John, and the rest, James and John get so infuriated, they want the fire of vengeance, literally, to come down and consume these people. They want to turn Jesus into a weapon of mass destruction. They want to nuke this village. Now, I'm not interested in just giving you background so you can understand this story. I think it's important to understand what's happening here. But what I really have come to do today and what I feel called to do is to preach to you. As I'm guessing most of you are self-identifying Christians, living in our present American context, in which from where I stand, it seems to me that far too many people, including a lot of Christians, are perpetually mad as hell, living in a constant state of outrage. Now, before I go any further, I have to say two things. First of all, number one, this sermon, believe it or not, is not written and it's not being delivered in response to anything that's happening in particular. I've been away from here. I've been on the other side of the planet for 2 weeks, and a whole lot's happened in 2 weeks. I don't think I should go overseas again. But in all seriousness, there's some very weighty stuff that's happening. Locally, yes. Nationally, we all heard what happened in Minnesota with these assassinations, these outrage-induced killings and attempted killings. We all know what's happening right now overseas. So I just want you to know, this sermon's not written or being given in response to any particular thing that's happening. This sermon, actually, as written, has been sitting on my computer for several months. So whatever relevance it may or may not be perceived to have for anything is actually not intended. It's not planned on my part. The second thing is that in talking about this subject today, I am not referring and talking about the initial experience of anger to something. There are some things that happen in life and in this world for which anger is the appropriate initial response. Several days ago, when I'm overseas, I hear about missiles being launched from Israel to Iran, and then vice versa. We're hearing about that violence spring up, and among the reports that I read, I hear about just an apartment building that's struck by somebody's missile, and a bunch of people are killed, and among them a four-year-old girl. And as the father of a girl, that just struck me, and it still does, and it pains me, and it actually made me angry. Like, what kind of world do we live in when a four-year-old girl is considered acceptable collateral damage? I don't care how you feel about what's happening. A four-year-old girl is a four-year-old girl. And that makes me mad. And there are things that happen. Whatever they are, there are things that happen in this world. If you're a healthy, caring person, anger's going, you should feel anger. You must feel anger. I'm not talking about that. Anger, when it's appropriate, anger is like the pain that you feel when your hand is on a hot stove. That pain's your friend. That pain is there to alert you something needs to be done here. Something's not right. You need to address this. Take your hand off. That's what anger is meant for. That's why God created us with the capacity for anger. Anger is something that is meant to alert one another, alert ourselves, alert our community. Something's not right. This shouldn't be. Something needs to be addressed here. So it is appropriate occasionally as a momentary initial response to something, but anger is never meant to be the constant fuel in the engine. In that sense, it's like nitrous oxide. You know, I remember when I was a teenager growing up in the 90s, and it was a big deal for the boys in my high school. We had to have some nitrous in our car. You remember that, Rob? Man, he's got nitrous. Look at that. Check him out. You pump some nitrous in that engine, and man, it'll heighten your performance in that car. But if you're constantly feeding nitrous oxide into your engine, you're going to burn it up. That's what anger is. And as I... From where I stand, it seems to me that there's a whole lot of toxic, constant, perpetual outrage. We live in a culture of outrage, and it's nonpartisan. We live in a culture of outrage. And a lot of Christians sometimes get sucked into that, and we don't know what spirit we're of. Now, right there is where we want to convince ourselves, no, Pastor Ryan, I know what spirit I'm of. This is the spirit of righteous indignation, which is one of the reasons why I titled this sermon the way I did. Because, you know, we got this podcast. We put all of our sermons on our podcast. And I don't know if you realize, we got a lot of people that listen to this podcast. People here in California, people across the nation, people in other parts of the world, in fact, somehow have found our church's podcast and listened to it. And so over the next few days, we're going to have a bunch of people who will have this podcast downloaded to their phones. And they'll see this sermon pop up. It'll say, Ryan Post, and in quotes, mad as hell. And somebody somewhere is going to say, finally, Pastor Ryan is going to tell it like it is. Well, yes, sir. I am going to tell it like it is. That's exactly what I'm going to do. There's a whole lot of anger out there. Way too much outrage, constant, perpetual outrage, even among Christians. But I have a suspicion. I like to think of myself as a thoughtful observer of the American social scene, particularly as it intersects with Christianity. And I have a suspicion. I suspect that for many perpetually outraged Christians, for many of them, they actually have come to secretly cherish and enjoy their offendedness. They actually derive a sense of perverse pleasure from it because it's giving them the sense that they are part of this great struggle where the fate of everything is hanging in the balance. It's kind of like the Essenes in first century Israel, if you're familiar with the Essenes. It's the sons of light against the sons of darkness, and they're clashing, and the fate of the world is hanging in the balance, and it's just about to break loose. And they're convinced that somehow we're living in unprecedented times. And, it's never been like this before, I'm told. So everything, the whole world's hanging in the balance. And somehow if the world is going to turn in the right direction, we've got to get sufficiently mad about it. That'll help. In his book, The Sacredness of Questioning Everything, Christian social commentator David Dark says that we should question our offendedness. David Dark speaks of those who knowingly manufacture feelings of offendedness out of sheer boredom and for the purposes of entertainment. That, in other words, they're so bored with the ordinariness of their lives, they manufacture something that will make them so angry, mad as hell, as a form of entertainment. Well, that's talk radio and political TV and about half of what goes on Facebook right there. People working themselves into a constant angry frenzy saying things like, it's never been this way before. It's never been this bad before. Actually, it has. If you're a student of history, it's been far worse before. It's just that you've never been this obsessed before. And it's because of ubiquitous political ravings and 24/7 cable news and about half the internet. This age of instant global communication that we live in has made it possible for people to constantly manufacture outrage. Soren Kierkegaard, he lived about 200 years ago, but he's one of the smartest people I know about. Soren Kierkegaard once said this. He said, what a satire on the human race that everything grows worse and worse as the means of communication grow greater and greater. Now, you got to think about that statement or you're going to miss his point. What he's saying is, the more we grow in our capacity to connect and communicate with one another, the worse things get. But actually, he's not saying it's actually getting worse. What he means is, because of our proclivity towards negativity, the more we talk and communicate with one another, we keep telling ourselves things are getting worse and worse. And Kierkegaard says that's a sad commentary on the human condition. And I think he's right. But I know this much. Feelings of offendedness can be incredibly invigorating, especially amongst a group of people. When you can be a part of a group of people who share a common sense of offendedness and outrage over something in particular, when they share that common sense of offendedness, that can be incredibly energizing. It can be incredibly invigorating. And actually, it can become a point of powerful unity, which is why, of course, politicians know that and exploit it. A lot of churches, a lot of pastors know how to do that as well. I can really inject life into this church really quickly if we can just generate a common sense of outrage and unite around a certain level of offendedness and identify an opponent out there that we can direct it towards. Nothing invigorates a group of people like that. Nothing can unify a group of people like that. But it's particularly dangerous, I want to tell you, when Christians get involved in that kind of spirit, because it's so easy to confuse it for the Holy Spirit. And it's half correct. It is a spirit. It's just that there's nothing holy about that. It's Jesus turning to James and John saying, you don't know what spirit you're of. But it's incredibly seductive because it's powerful, because it's invigorating. And that's why we need, with the Holy Spirit's help, we need to question and even interrogate our offendedness. We need to take our perpetual outrage and hold it up to the Holy Spirit, hold it up to the light of Scripture and say, man, we really need to see what's going on here. What's underneath that? What's feeding that? How is it shaping me? What's happening? Again, I quote from David Dark. He says, if we've deluded ourselves into thinking our angry mass emails serve as a ministry, or carry out the purposes of God, we need to slow down and take a breath. Are we merely perpetuating violence, anger, and alienation through the way we talk in our proclamations and posturing our offended feelings? What are we bringing to the table? I want you to ask yourself this question. Is this really what America needs? Is this the witness that America needs from the Christian church? Is just more outrage? Is it helping that we bring to the table just our own bowl of outrage? Is that what we need? I'm a young guy. I'm not a baby, though. I'm 43 years old, and I've been around church my whole life. And so it's a studied observation. I've gotten used to, you know, Christian offendedness at Christ being mocked in our culture, at least perceived as such. I can see patterns over the years, over the decades, and we could probably all identify examples of this. Some of you might remember, this is a little before my time, but some of you might remember in the late 70s, Monty Python's Life of Brian. Okay, a lot of you do. And then there was in the late 80s, Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ, which caused a stir. I can vividly remember in the 90s, the mid to late 90s, the outrage and the picketing and all of that kind of thing around Marilyn Manson, and then South Park, and on it goes. Christians perceiving their faith being mocked, and maybe it is, maybe it was. I'm sure it is. Perceiving the mockery of Christ or the Christians and just feeling that offendedness and that outrage, and it just begins to define how they respond. And so we picket and we boycott and we protest and we write angry letters to congressmen and CEOs and all of that kind of thing. But do you want to know the very first artistic depiction of the crucifixion of Christ? You want to know what it is? Over the last 2,000 years, I would guess there's probably millions upon millions of artistic depictions of the cross of Christ. But do you want to know the very first one that we know anything about? I'm going to show it to you on the screen. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. And it's a work of graffiti. And it's found on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And it dates back to the early 2nd century. And what you're looking at here is a figure of a man hanging on a cross with the head of a donkey. And there's a man on the side over here who's worshiping that figure. And the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. So apparently Alexamenos was an early 2nd century follower of Christ living in Rome. And he had an opponent. He had some adversary who wanted to shame him and humiliate him. And so this unnamed cartoonist etches this little piece of graffiti into plaster somewhere in Rome, in a public place, and he actually misspelled the inscription. So whoever did this, you know, he's probably not like a philosopher or something. And you can see how crude the cartoon, it's not exactly the Sistine Chapel either. But he put it in a public place. Alexamenos worships his God. He wants to humiliate Alexamenos. And he must have assumed at some point Alexamenos is going to see this. Now, I often wonder, you know, when Alexamenos first saw this on the wall, how did it make him feel? Did it hurt his feelings? Was he sad? Was he maybe a little angry? I can understand that. I probably would react the same way. But regardless of however he initially felt, I personally seriously doubt that Alexamenos, it had ever occurred to him to launch an angry letter-writing campaign to Roman senators to get some laws passed. We need to cut funding for these graffiti artists. I just highly doubt that. And the reason why is because as a member of that early Christian community in pagan Rome, as a part of that group, Alexamenos would know that that is antithetical to the Jesus way of loving our enemies. Now look at that cartoon. Do you understand? That is no threat to the Christian faith whatsoever. It's really ridiculous 2,000 years later, right? It poses no threat to the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. That's what's true. That's real. So it doesn't matter what some half-literate guy etches into plaster on Palatine Hill in Rome. Jesus is Lord, and this poses no threat to the Christian faith. What would, though, pose a threat to the Christian faith is if Alexamenos and his brothers and sisters in Christ in early second century Rome, if they had worked themselves into such a frenzy of fury that they seek to unleash the hell of vengeance on those pagan neighbors living in Rome. That would be a threat to the Christian faith, or at least a threat to the credibility of their witness. Now, I'm not talking to them, though. I'm talking to you. And again, it's my own studied observation, but it just seems to me that so often Christians are routinely taught by example and word that it is more important to be right than it is to be Christ-like. In fact, being right licenses you to be mean and cruel. In fact, it may even require you to be mean, righteously mean, of course. I really believe this. Far too many Christians, and I've just witnessed it too many times, far too many Christians honestly, sincerely, really do think that it's more important to be right about things like election and free will and atonement theories and end times theories than it is to be Christ-like. But when I read the Gospels, nowhere do I ever see Jesus commending or condemning someone solely on the basis of what they believe, but always on the basis of what they do. Parable of the sheep and the goats, for example. And I say all of this as somebody who's deeply committed to doing sound theology. I think that really matters what you believe. In fact, I know it matters a whole lot what you believe, but it only matters insofar as it is forming us in Christ-likeness. The reason I say correct believing matters is because right believing leads to right living. I believe that. But if your correct believing gets us so crisscrossed and short-circuited that you think your right belief gives you a right to be mean-spirited and angry, you've missed the point of the whole thing. And I would suggest you're not believing right in the first place. No amount of right believing, as far as you know, exempts you from the call to Christ-likeness. Amen. Sometimes you have to amen yourself. Great case study is the Samaritans. The Samaritans had wrong ideas about God. They really did. The Samaritans had wrong doctrines. They had wrong beliefs. And in our contemporary setting, we don't agree with everything that Muslims believe, right? You can say yes. Muslims don't believe Jesus died on the cross. Muslims don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, etc. And we do. But that doesn't give us the right to deal with others, whether they're Muslims or otherwise, in a manner of prejudice. Let me give you a simple working definition of prejudice. Prejudice is to prejudge someone on the basis of a label. I slap a label on them. And Soren Kierkegaard, again, I quote him again, he says, when you label me, you negate me. That's what we do. When we label somebody so we don't have to get to know them. We label them so we don't have to talk with them. We don't have to think about them. We label them so we don't have to understand them. We don't have to get a cup of coffee with them. We label them so we don't have to get to know their story. We don't have to learn why they are the way they are, why they think the way they think. We label them in order to dismiss them and say, oh, he's just one of those. He's a Samaritan. Samaritans can't stand him. And we prejudge so we don't have to get to know and understand. Miroslav Volf writes this, and I liked it so much I put this one on the screen. He writes, prejudices are errors born of ignorance, self-absorption, resentment, and fear. All stances incompatible with active love of neighbor. The best way to fight prejudice is by knowledge, not just knowledge of people's beliefs and practices, but knowledge of their feelings and hopes, their injuries and triumphs. Man, that's very good. Now, obviously, James and John carried some deep prejudice towards their Samaritan neighbors. And they also had some really big ideas about religion and nationality that these Samaritan neighbors didn't share. And James and John get so easily offended that they come to the place they actively wish and desire to bring harm on these Samaritan people and actually have them struck dead. One final quote from David Dark. He says, "Our big ideas take a murderous turn when they are more important than people's lives." If we're ready to harm others, even if it's just within our own thoughts, if we're willing for harm to come on other people because they don't align with our big ideas regarding religion and politics or something else, if we're willing and desiring for harm to come upon them, we're of the spirit of the devil. We don't know it. We don't know what spirit we're of. We might even assume it's the Holy Spirit. Which is why James and John even bothered to ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and nuke this village?" They only ask that publicly because they assume on some level Jesus is on board. But he isn't. Okay, let's close with this. In the next chapter, Luke 10, verse 25, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember that question. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." Okay, just notice Jesus answers this question not in the way that we would. And I think that's a problem we're going to have to reflect on at some point. Okay, another sermon though. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 29. "But wanting to vindicate himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So like any lawyer, now this lawyer wants to define terms. Okay, I agree. Love your neighbor. I'm with you on that. But let's kind of put some definition to this. Who is my neighbor? Let's talk about that. You say love God, and I'm like, yes, I agree with that. It's easy to love God because we can't see God. God's invisible to us, which is something that John will later write, correct, in his first epistle. In fact, think about this. The same guy who will one day write, "God is love," is also the same God who in that earlier story wanted to nuke the Samaritan village. And I like that because it's encouraging. It gives me hope for transformation. So the lawyer says, okay, love God, that's easy. Now you want to talk about loving your neighbor, I agree, but let's define that. Who is my neighbor? Who qualifies for me to be a neighbor to? Which is a great question if you're trying to get out of something. And Jesus responds this way, and I'm going to read it kind of fast because you know the story, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," now right here is where the story twists, because up until this point, everybody in the story is Jewish. A Jewish traveler is beaten up by Jewish robbers and a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite passing by and don't want to get involved. And then all of a sudden, Jesus injects a Samaritan into the story. And I've already told you how Jews felt about Samaritans and vice versa. Let's keep going, verse 33. "But a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, treating them with oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.'" Which of these three, Jesus is now asking the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him what? He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just says, the one. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Remember, all of this is in response to the initial question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But right there is the twist in the story, because this parable is a little bit more complex than people sometimes think it is. Jesus doesn't tell the parable this way. A Samaritan man was beaten and robbed and left half dead, and a good Jew came and was a good neighbor to him. That's not the story. Instead, he makes the hero of the story this Samaritan guy who has, in spite of his wrong beliefs and wrong doctrines, He knows what it is to be a good neighbor, and he is. And Jesus makes this guy who that first century Jewish audience would want to exclude, he lifts him up as the hero of the story, and he tells them, you go and be like that guy. Now, it doesn't quite hit us the way that it would that original audience, because the only Samaritan you know about is a good Samaritan. There's so much historical distance, it doesn't really hit us the way it should. So here's an easy solution. Just substitute the word Samaritan for Muslim. And what Jesus is doing is not just simply telling you, hey, you need to go out and be a good neighbor to the Muslims you encounter. That's not what he's doing, even though that's radical enough for some folks. What he's actually saying is, you know what, there's some Muslims who are good neighbors to you. Go and be like them. Wow. Like, how many of you are squirming in your seats right now? That's what you should be doing. And of course, I wonder about this because this parable of the Good Samaritan is told probably a day or so after this incident with this Samaritan village. And so when Jesus tells the story, he's addressing this lawyer in front of him, but I can see Jesus kind of peeking over at James and John, who are going, oh man, here goes this Samaritan business again. Now he's going to make a Samaritan the hero of his parable. Like, who is this? Like, is this guy a Samaritan lover or something? Yes. And he's going to say, now you go and do likewise. Rethink your offendedness. Rethink your perpetual outrage. Rethink your perpetual anger. Truthfully, you can probably do without it. You'll probably live 10 years longer. Less medical bills, more peace at night, and a more abundant life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.